Well, good morning. It is good to be back with you. After being in India, some people say often, why India? Second largest country in the world, 1.3 billion people. Second only to China, the largest democracy in the world. A country that has the largest number of unreached people groups in the world. They speak over 1,600 different dialects in that one country. We think we're toughing it out here in the Metroplex with 194 different language groups. But it's good to be home. After 18 days, 9 airplanes, 7 cars, 1 van, 1 city bus, 1 motorcycle, down a mountain road at night, wet roads, 3 grown men on about a 125. I was calculating about somewhere between 450 and 500 pounds. And I was not driving. 1 motorcycle, 1 wagon pulled by a camel, a boat ride, traveling about 1,500 miles across country, 5 different places of staying overnight, 4 to 5 states, numerous services, 3 baptismal services, 1 in a lake, 1 in a concrete tank, 1 in a creek, 2 Lord's Supper services, 2 orphanages, 1 school, many tribal services, 1 workers' meeting, and I can't tell you how many pat-downs and scans I've had. After a while, you're ready for anybody to touch anything, just let me through the door. I told somebody this morning I would have kissed the ground when I got back, but I landed in Houston. But I am glad to be back with you. I only lost 12 pounds while I was gone. I need to go about every other week. But anyway, that's another matter. But John was a great host as always, and I'm glad he's only 3 months older than I am. I believe that's right, John. Man, he's hard to keep up with. I tell you what, God's given him stamina and faith and vision, and we enjoyed the time and shared hotel rooms, and I can't tell you how many overnight rides and all-night stay-ups and getting up at 2 and 4 and 5. And, we left here on a Monday at 2:30, and based on your time, it was about Wednesday at noon before we were in a bed for all night. I mean, it would have been about Thursday here, noon, before we were in a bed overnight. Otherwise, it was a plane or a car or something that you traveled. And to make all the places that you try to make to minister to people, that God's opened the doors to do so. But this, I want to intermingle some of my experiences out of this trip. I will not overburden you with too many stories, but some of those I will share. But in the context of this series is entitled Days of Hope. As I began this series meeting with all of the adult Bible fellowships, trying to encourage us to be people of prayer in a particular intensified way during these days, about our nation, our world, our church, our family, and ourselves. The question that I repeatedly asked in those groups was, what bothers you about the world? What bothers you about, what burdens you about our nation and our church and our families and ourselves? And as we focused on the issues of what bothers you or concerns you about our world or our nation, consistently, almost nobody said that people were lost. Out of an evangelical Southern Baptist church that I've been pastor of for over 18 years, maybe I take more to blame than anyone for speaking to a congregation out of which We ourselves tend to look at our world through a lot of lenses, but none of them spiritual. We look at the problems of our world based on politics and based on party and based on economics and based on joblessness and based on poverty and based on race and based on ethnicity and based on racial conflict. All of those facets of how we divide and classify and calculate and relate to each other through our systems and our fragments and our families and our heritage. But that is not a biblical perspective. God, when he looks down from heaven's glory on the condition of this world, he doesn't see Republican and Democrat and black and white and Indian and American and rich and poor and educated and uneducated. All of those classifications are meaningless if a person's going to hell. And we as God's people, and unless we learn to clean our glasses or to put the right ones on through which we can see the world the way God sees the world, as saved and lost, having found Christ or needing Christ, going to hell or on their way to heaven. And until we see the world that way, we're looking through blind eyes at our neighbors, our state, our nation, and our world. People are saved or lost. And lostness means what it means. They're outside of God. They're condemned already, the scripture says. The application of that condemnation may not be fully applied yet as far as an eternal experience, but they are living under the damnation of God, ready to be executed unless they respond to his grace. And until we begin to see the world as lost and needing Jesus, and ourselves as saved and having Jesus, we will never, ever become the servants he's called us to be. Turn with me, if you will, to the text of Scripture trusted listed for you in your worship notes. It's found in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 30 through verse 37. Of course, in the context of this particular gospel by the great physician Luke, you'll notice in verse 9, we find Jesus has called the 12 and he gives them the ministry to have power over evil spirits and to encounter whatever they're going to encounter as gospel ministers of his. And then he feeds the 5,000 in the latter part of 9, Transfiguration, where they experience the power of who he was on that mountainside, the test of greatness. You remember after he calls them and selects them and begins to send them out, and then they have a debate about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. Can you imagine disciples of Jesus ever having such a quandary about that? And then he meets with the 70 and he sends them out and he gives them that command, the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. And he says, pray that there will be laborers to go out. But when you go out, be reminded you will go out as sheep among wolves. But go anyway, he says. And then when he talks about loving your neighbor, in the middle part of verse chapter 10, you find an attorney, it says, and a certain attorney said to him, Lord, how can I inherit the kingdom of God? And he says, I love your neighbor as yourself. And he asked that added question, well, who is my neighbor? Sound like an attorney. Who is my neighbor? What does is mean? Jesus responds to the question, and his response is in a story that we're going to read. Stand together as we honor the Lord's word this morning. Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. And Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side, But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came up on him, and when he saw him, he felt something. He saw something, he felt something. And he came to him, and he did something. And he bandaged up his wounds and poured oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? That's what you call Jesus putting the lawyer in a box. And he said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do the same. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. What is ministry? What is it to be a servant? When we speak of the life of Christ, we often refer to his life on this earth as his ministry, the ministry of Jesus. But what is ministry? A word that covers a multitude of sins, I think, sometimes. It's a nice sounding word that disarms most people into thinking that what follows is real or helpful and not driven by profit or the bottom line. What is ministry? If we value it, if this is what the church is called to do as servants of Christ, are we doing it? And how is it to be defined? Someone has defined ministry and servanthood in these terms. It's demonstrating the love of God. It's the gospel with hands and feet. It's the practical application of our verbal proclamation. It's the practicing of our preaching. It's the manifestation of our message. It's the greatest argument of truth. It's the fleshing out of Jesus in our lives to a new generation. It's the taking of the salve of the love of God and applying it to the wounds of a hurting world. Would you say that you are involved in ministry? Would you say that you are a servant of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be a servant? Notice in our outline, first of all, the obligations of ministry. The obligation of ministry. We do have an obligation, but it's not externally forced. It's not circumstantially pressurized. It's an internal job done by God. You won't see these verses on your screen. Write down the references. Look them up later. Romans chapter 1, verses 14. And then verse 16, Paul writes, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. Later, Paul said, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. He later said, the love of Christ constrains or controls or compels or motivates me. One of the prophets in the Old Testament said, if I don't speak your words become like a fire in my bones. I must do something with it. I was talking to my brother James from Baltimore. My sister-in-law Sarah, her mom passed away down in East Texas while I was in India. And so I called and talked to get caught up with them. And I said, well, how's Sarah doing? She's doing fine. How was the service? Fine. He said she had two requests. His mother-in-law had two requests about her service. One of those was that she didn't want it to last more than 10 minutes. She didn't like long funerals. And the other one was she didn't want a processional going from the church to the graveside because she always hated to pull over when they came down through. He said, we were able to honor that one because it was raining so bad we decided not to have a processional. So anyway, James and I were talking about life and ministry and stuff and years left we had as we look at the clock in our own lives and what's left for us and how long the Lord may give us to do what we're called to do as he pastors in Baltimore. And I said, yeah, it sounds good to do those kinds of things that people talk about doing, you know, buying a lake lot and retiring, and, you know, and God may have a place for that someday. I don't know all that. But I said, James, my struggle right now is to do that kind of thing. How does that play out in being invested in the kingdom of God in that place? That's my question. How will I be, if God ever, whether it's physically or, you know, emotionally, you can't sustain or do whatever the things that happen to all of us. The longer we live, the less we can do for all kinds of given reasons. How do we continue to flesh out being engaged in God's kingdom's work? Because there is no retirement from following Jesus. There is no retirement. He doesn't say that's enough. Park it, put it in neutral, coast to glory. You say, what if you can't do anything? What if you can't move a finger? What if you... I read the... When I was in India, I came across an article. It was about a bridge. I don't even remember the name of the bridge. Brooklyn Bridge. I think it was the history of the Brooklyn Bridge. The architect decided to design this bridge, and he was going to span it across that place in San Francisco, whatever. And yet, in the process of that, he had a stroke. And he couldn't move anything but a finger. And yet he learned to tap and communicate to his wife. And for 14 years, he tapped out the design and construction of that bridge. You know, if a guy can build a bridge, you can be involved in the kingdom of God with one finger tapping, can't you? What does it take to serve Jesus? What does it take to be a servant of Jesus Christ, to follow him, to be a part of his work in ministry? You see, in this text in Luke chapter 10, it indicates that the obligation for ministry is not based on the needs of the people, but it's based on a Christian's relationship to Christ. Our motivation is our love for Christ, obligated by love, not by duty. Notice the nature of the Samaritan's ministry. It was inconvenient. It was time consuming. It was costly. It was unnoticed by others. It was unexpected. It had no promise of return. It was give, 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 give. With what to show for it except obedience to his Savior. Number two is the operation of ministry. The operation of ministry. The operation of ministry is based on the Holy Spirit of God. Notice that Jesus took 12 people and changed the world. In the text that we've just read, it indicates that the ministry was not done by the priest, the representative of God among the people. He did nothing but turn his back and walk by on the other side. It wasn't done by the Levite who handled the instruments for worship in the temple. He did nothing but walk by on the other side. It was done by the Samaritan. Samaritan being a half-breed Jew, the outcast of his society and culture, the most unexpected, the most unlikely, became the one. Doesn't God say he chooses the weak things of the world to confound the wise? He did it in the Samaritan. He can do it in you. You think this Samaritan was planning that day when he was on that road? I would expect he had an appointment. He had a destination. He had a journey. He had a timetable. Don't you imagine he already had some things allocated for those resources? Don't you think he already had some time frames he was working with? He had to be such place, and these resources were allocated to do certain things. But he saw a need, and all of his agenda was put on hold for God's agenda. Can we trust God with the unexpected? This is somewhat a silly story. I've done enough international travel that I try to accommodate all the things I know is coming. I always said I'd never buy Crocs. Is it Crocs? Because they're the ugliest shoes you can imagine. But I hate having to take off something you got to sit down and tie after you get your shoes scanned. I hate that. So Crocs, you just slip them off and throw them up there and throw them on the floor and slip them. You don't even have to sit down and put them on. And then in a couple of the places I was going to be baptized, and I was going to need something that would serve as water shoes. So I thought, hey, I can scan them. I can baptize them. So I got me some Crocs. And Then I thought, you know what? I hate having to take a belt off. You know, it almost make you strip down, you know. You just, everything that's metal. And so I went to a scrubs place. You know, that outfit that doctors and nurses wear, they got little strings. You just pull them tight. I went to a scrubs place. I got 4 different colors. My wife didn't like them. I had to go back and change them. But anyway, she said, you can't get anything that's going to match that kind of green. Okay. Anyway, because you don't have to have a belt. They even come with several pockets. You can even get a top that's got a pocket on the inside. I mean, they're good stuff. Well, after about the second day, because you need something, because you're not going to be near a washing machine. And if it's rainy season, hanging it out wastes a lot of time, you know what I'm saying? Because it's just damp. But if it's thin, if you got blue jeans, listen, they could take a week to dry. Forget that. But these things are light and thin. You can hang them up and let the fan run at night and they'll dry, you know? But one pair of those came unstitched after one wear. I can't imagine that. 3 days, a car, you know, 3 airplanes, a precarious section on the pair. The scrubs became unstitched. I'm thinking, well, that narrowed 4 pair down to 3. So what am I going to do now? And it was one of those things, you know, I didn't even pray about it. I didn't say, Lord, because I'd have thought it's kind of stupid. Lord, drop down a needle and thread from heaven. Would you do this? I just need one. It's not a needle in the haystack. It's a needle in India. How do you find one? I didn't even pray about it. But it's in the back of my mind. You know, you just got, man, I'd be nice to have a needle and thread. I could fix it myself. And we were in this van traveling, I don't know how many hours, we were traveling to this village to have a worship service and a baptismal service. There were 4, 5, 6 of us in this van. I don't even remember why we stopped, John. I don't know whether we needed a bottle of water, something. We pulled off on the side of the road, yeah, in the middle of nowhere, and almost everywhere is in the middle of nowhere, you know what I'm saying? We pulled off in the middle of nowhere, and I'm sitting in the front seat, and the driver gets out, and of course, you know, the steering wheel's on the, they'd say it's the right side. We'd say it's the wrong side. But anyway, it's on the opposite side. And we stopped, and I looked through the windshield of this van, and it wasn't 2 steps from the door of that car. There's a little shack. It's like a little wood frame thing, about 6 feet high, no front to it. There's a little guy sitting there behind a sewing machine on the side of the road. And I said, John? He said, yeah. You think that guy'd sell us a needle and thread? He goes, I don't know. Let's find out, you know. He barreled out of there, and they chattered a little bit. And the guy said, I'll give you one. What color thread you need? He pulled out a little thing, had a whole rack of colors. I said, thank you, Jesus. Man, God, you're good. Needle and thread in the middle of nowhere. I fixed those things. Woo! We were coming down the mountain one night. This is the craziest thing. John said he'd lived there 22 years, and this has never happened. If you take a left out of his house, you got to go way up this mountain to get on this other section of land, and there's 8 hairpin turns. I mean, a hairpin turn, you know what I mean? I mean, you got to stop like this, and you turn just like that and go right back. I mean, it's hairpin turns. It's part of it's beautiful. Look over. There's a little rock ledge. Concrete ledge, monkeys jump up there, and you can feed them, and, you know. Going up to this workers' meeting one night, and it's a 2-lane road. You honk and pass. I mean, you, Lord, help us, Jesus. You just honk and pass. And we came across this big truck. They overload everything. They don't have weight limits, height limits. They overload everything, which means all the corners of those turns are about chewed up. All the pavement's gone, rocks, gnarly, just chewed up, roads need repair. This, I guess, carrying rice. Was it rice, John? Big bags of rice. When they made that corner, when they got the weight, turned that truck over right there. We were in a small enough car because it just happened. We pulled right past it. Thank you, Lord, we're going to make our meeting. We were up in the meeting for over 3 hours. 3 hours later, we got back on that road. coming to that section just before you start down all that mountain to get back to his house, up on the flat part, the traffic was backed up that far. I'm thinking, well, whatever. You know, we sit there and need to honk, sneak up a little few cars, you know, and all that kind of stuff. Finally, after about 45 minutes, an hour, a car passes by, and the guy says, little cars can make it. Man, that's all I needed to say. Our driver, you put that in gear. Whoa, here we go. So we're driving down the oncoming traffic section. Rest of it's blocked. Miles and miles, blocked. So we go whining, and we're just honking and going down there, and we make it. I don't. We make a little ways, not too far, a little ways, and we find a spot we got to pull over, you know, because there's some coming back the other way. So we're sitting there. It's dark. It has rained. The road's wet, and people are just standing out. I mean, here's it's about 10:30 at night, and a guy comes by selling ice cream. I looked at John and said, John, look here. Lord's delivering ice cream to our car. Man, isn't God good? Hand me that cup, man. We popped that thing and woofed that down. God is so good. And then John said, I called Balaam, my servant, the guy that he's worked for me, a precious little Hindu man, worked for him for 22 years. He said, I called him. He's sending somebody on a motorcycle to pick you up. I said, John, I'll wait. Really, I'll wait. I'm good. I'll be right here with you. He said, no, he found somebody's on his way. Oh, Lord, help him not to make it. Let him break down, run out of gas. I don't know, 30, 45 minutes later, this little motorcycle pulls up, these two men on it. Balaam I knew, the other guy I'd never met. He said, here we go. I mean, you mean the three of us? Yeah. I climb in the middle. I guess between two Hindus. I don't know what the front guy was. And if you ever ride on a motorcycle behind the driver, and then here we go. I mean, down this road and those corners all chewed up gnarly and, you know, between trucks and, you know, every time you stop, I'm thinking, we're going to fall right over. I mean, there's 500 pounds of us on this thing. And my instinct is, what do? You put your feet down, because I'm thinking, I'm going to help us to keep from falling over. Well, that's the stupidest thing you can do if you're not the driver. Because as soon as I put my feet down, he puts his feet down, then my feet are tangling his feet, and I'm thinking, I'm going to cause us to fall over. So I just said, Lord, you sent him. I'm going to trust him. I put my feet up. Every time we stopped, I left them up. We puttered on down in between trucks, around corners. I'm praying the whole way, Lord, get us. Sotrum, sotrum, sotrum. That's praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Man, when we finally hit that flat ground just before we went into the gas station, my arms are out, hallelujah, Jesus. If the rapture's any better than this, I got to wait and see it. Wow. God is so good. Does God take care of little things? Don't you think this Samaritan's thinking, you know, if I do this, it's going to cramp that and change my schedule there and cost me. If I put money here, I'm going to have to change that budget there. He trusted God and did what the Lord led him to do. Oh, I need to move on. The opportunity of ministry is everywhere. If you're a servant of Jesus Christ this morning, would you stand to your feet? Is there any difference between being a servant of Jesus Christ and being a minister for Jesus Christ? Oh, we get all tangled up in whether it's vocational or volunteer or there is some functional distinction there, but there is no calling distinction. Oh, I have a calling to serve and be an equipper and pastor a church. But if you said yes to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of your sins, you signed up under a commander-in-chief to do whatever he asks you to do, whatever the cost is, however long it takes. Every member of every church, if they are a saved person, is a minister of Jesus Christ. Every person here, if you know Jesus Christ, if you're not a member of this church, you ought to be connected to a place where there is a corporate experience of joining together with other servants of Jesus Christ to lift up his name in the world. You see this handout. There's three tables out there in the lobby area. This list, it's a call to ministry, a way to grow, a way to give back, a way to give glory to God. These are numerous established ministry opportunities in the life of the church. These are things that we have opportunities to do together, to serve alongside in particular kinds of ministries. We encourage you, if you're not involved somewhere, to go and look over this list, pray over this list. There's a place for you can fill out this information, tear that off, place it on the table so that we can contact you and encourage you to get involved there. This is standing ministry, ongoing ministries, but then we have many that are irregular opportunities. The Fall Festival, praise the Lord, that while I'm not here, you're here serving. I understand you had one of the best Fall Festival ministries in the life of this church. That was a one-time event. It took a lot of people to make that happen. We're going to have a great turkey takeout. We're going to feed 100 needy families in our community. We've been doing that for several years. That's a one-time event. That's an opportunity. There's going to be an opportunity to feed the troops again just around the corner. That's an opportunity. It's a one-time event. You can only do it then. Ways of service. There are some things we ought to be doing together. But hear me. You are a minister of Christ. In your home, on your job, on your free time. There's no off days from being a servant. Because hear me, ministry is first letting the Spirit of God live through your life. That how you live and act and behave and your values and your conversations and the jokes you don't laugh at communicate a value system and a lordship to Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Being a servant is taking the opportunities to do what God's called us to do, but it's living out Jesus in our lives. And God somehow takes the you and me's of this world and makes a difference. One last story and then I'm done. We were in a car again. We spent days and days in vehicles and miles. We were going to another particular tribal village where they have a school and then a little church. There's a Christian worker there that John supports, and we share in some of that. It was across the state line from one state to another, just about 10 miles inside the border of another state. We had ridden for several hours. It was in the late afternoon, I guess, and they have checkpoints at the state line. And you discover many times when you go from one state to another, you have to stop at the checkpoint and pay a fee. Don't tell our government, okay? Anyway, we had encountered that going through another state, and it was like 500 rupees, I think, the first place, which is a couple of dollars, or it's not much. So they paid it, and we went on. That gives you the privilege of driving anywhere in that state. Well, this was going to a different state. We came to the state line, and the driver, who was a hired driver, he says, we need money to cross the checkpoint. And then is there rattling and whatever, well, there's Malayalam or Tamil or who knows what. I said, John, what's the problem? He said, to cross into that state, they're wanting 2,500 rupees at that checkpoint. And he said, I ain't paying it. That's over a month's salary for a Christian worker. Why would I pay that? We're only going to be 10 miles across the border. He said, I am not paying it. In his gentle, kind-hearted, He said, pull this car over. We're going to sit right here. So we get out, and we're standing under this tree. He said, well, call that pastor, that little church, and have him come here. Maybe we can do something. And, of course, we're standing under this tree. And John said, well, if I'd known how much it was going to cost, we'd have made provisions where that guy could have come across this line in a vehicle and picked us up, and we could have gone over, and he wouldn't have had to pay because he's from there. We would have taken care of this if we had known. I said, John, it'd be great if we knew somebody from India that could prepare us for these kinds of things. John laughed. I laughed. I said, John, what are we going to do? I don't know, he said. It wasn't 10 minutes. I didn't mention riding in a motorized rickshaw. I didn't mention that in my list. This guy arrived in a motorized rickshaw, which we had ridden into while we were there. And they chatter, and he says, I know somebody that works at the checkpoint. I'll go talk to him, he says. So he calls him. The guy that works at the checkpoint said he might help us out. So he came, met us there. Then they'd walk over to the checkpoint. This guy who works at the checkpoint talks to the people there, and he says, fees waived. You can drive in for nothing. Drive in for nothing. So we got in our vehicle, we thanked him, and the guy was almost virtually deaf, this guy that worked at the checkpoint, because he spoke with very slurred language. But he helped us out, got us in for nothing. We went across, had the services, had a great time, came back, went to that pastor's house. He greeted us. We had a prayer time at his home. And then he said, the guy from the checkpoint that helped us out wants us to come to his house. Could we come? John said, it's late. I don't know. It's 10 o'clock at night. I don't know what time it was. It's dark, and we're still miles. We're hours from the house. I said, John, we're here. Let's do it. So we've gotten this guy and followed him, went to this guy who worked at the checkpoint. The worker took us to his house because he had developed a relationship with him. They invited us in. You know, they give you tea and bananas and cookies and, you know, you do which we had just had at the other house, but you do the tea and banana. You just do it all over again. Yeah, bring another cup. Give me another banana. I hadn't had one of those in a while. Fried, baked, boiled, whatever. Just bring it. We have a sweet time. They're talking. We have a word of prayer. Ask God to bless. Then the guy who worked at the checkpoint, who went and waived the fee, came over to John and gave him an offering for the ministry. Now you get this. Instead of us having to pay, God pays us. Now that's a deal, isn't it? And then the guy says, I'm building a new house just down the road. It's not finished yet. Would you go down there with me and pray that God would we could dedicate that house? So in the dark with our flashlight stumbling along the street, you know, we're going down these piles of sand and we walk in this house and we pray over it. John said, we'll pray over it, but you got to start a Bible study in this house, about prayer meeting in this house. You do that? He said, I'll do that. We prayed over it. So many times, God just did sweet stuff, unexpected stuff. Oh, is it hard? Unbelievably hard. Was the travel grueling? Yes. Did we not know where we were some days? I was thinking when we came back last night, praise the Lord for daylight savings time. I'm only 12 and a half hours behind now. But somehow, God gives you strength. Let me tell you something. Everybody in this room is wearing yourself out for something. How about wearing yourself out for eternity? Because people are lost and they need Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I thank you for the safety that you gave to John and I and the others that traveled with us at times, and how you provided resources and people, and oh, there was moments of question or fearfulness and conflict at times, and uncertainties at times, and schedules were changed, sometimes daily and sometimes changed again. But Lord, none of that mattered. You took care of it all. You met the needs and provided safety. We weren't sick. We're healthy, Father. We thank you for your grace. We tried to plant seeds, develop new relationships, open up new doors of opportunities, build new networks. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for what you've continued to do here at Mimosa Lane through the Fall Festival and the worship services. And Lord, with a growing sense in this church, God, give us a vision of lostness. That people need Jesus. Whatever color, whatever race, whatever economic background, whatever language, whatever ethnicity, whatever political party, they need Jesus. Help us, God, to get new eyes and a new heart and a new burden and a new vision and a new commitment to be carriers of the hope of Jesus Christ. Lord, we are thankful in many ways of the outcome of some political things recently. But God, absolutely our hope is not in systems. It's in you, God, alone. Help us to represent you. Thank you for believers who vote and vote Christian convictions. God, help us to be involved in this world's endeavors. But Lord, help us to never lose sight that it's eternity that matters. People need Jesus. People in our school systems, in our city political systems, and in our police department, in our fire department, and the Lord, in our churches. People need Jesus. Our neighbors, they need Jesus. Our family members, they need Jesus. Holy Spirit of God, break our hearts in a fresh way. Help us to reach out as we look forward to the next couple of weeks of doing some things differently, where we come here and have a time of worship and then go out in this community and pray for your Spirit to draw people to yourself and use us as your ministers, God. Not only with what we do together in all of these opportunities of ministry, I pray that people will go and pray over these opportunities, sign up, become involved, but also realize we live out Jesus Christ in ministry every second of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, because that's what we're called to do. God, this invitation is yours. If we sang that song a few moments ago before I began to preach, Lord, we're living only for you, and we lied. This is a time to repent and say, God, teach us how to live only for you. Lord, this invitation is yours. Be glorified with it in Jesus' name. Amen.